How are you all today? Good. Thanks for starting your day here. I mean, I know you could be anywhere, and you chose to be here, and I know that says something about your desire to grow closer to God. And this is kind of a historic day in a way, because this is our first ever, I think. I could be wrong. There might have been something like this before, but I think this is our first ever Missions Sunday at White Pine. And now, how many of you know what that word missions is about? That's kind of a familiar word to you. Raise your hand if that's kind of a familiar word to you, okay? So a lot of you, maybe that's kind of a new idea. And missions is sort of a code word that's used in the church to describe that part of a church's ministry that kind of crosses borders. It crosses national borders oftentimes. It's the ministry that takes place from a church that really extends beyond the community in which that church is located. And missions, words like missions, missionaries, those are words that often elicit sort of like strong responses in those who are familiar with those terms, emotional responses, sometimes even physiological responses. There are some people who hear the word missions and their heart just starts beating faster because that's what they're into. That's what they really care about. I mean, nothing gets them more excited than thinking about what God is doing in the world and how they can be involved in that. Maybe some of you right now you're thinking, it's about time we had a Mission Sunday at White Pine. I've been waiting this for the last decade for us to do this, and I just can't wait for it because, you know, I'm so excited about it. And for everybody who's like that, there's probably somebody else, maybe two people for every person like that who kind of says, missions. And it just kind of, it's almost like a letdown. Maybe some of you are thinking, why did I come to church today? Like, how can I slip out without anybody noticing? Because you know, what God is doing halfway around the world, you don't really care about all that much because your own life is so full. There's just so many things that you're dealing with personally and thinking about, you know, what's happening so far away. It's not that you don't think that it's important. It's just that it's not really important to you because you just have too much on your plate already and you don't know how it relates. And then there are probably some of you who, when you hear the word missions or the word missionaries, you might even get a little red in the face because you have some negative feelings about that. Maybe you've studied anthropology and you've seen how, in the past, missionaries have failed to respect the cultures that they have lived in. You think, who are we to export our religion to places where they seem to be doing okay without us? You think, why would we expend resources, people and energy and money to go to other parts of the world when the needs are so great right here where we are? I mean, Maine is the least religious state in the United States, and there's just like a black hole of need right here. So why wouldn't we just use the resources here? Why would we go out there and do that? And there are probably maybe at least a few of you who, when you hear about missions, especially short-term missions, it's sort of like another, you know, you say, I have another name for that, vacation. And you know, there are some people who want to have an adventure in some other part of the world, and I'm not about to financially support somebody else's adventure. I don't think that I'm too far off the mark when I say that there is a diversity of opinions and emotions about missions. And I think that we will be able to move forward together. I think that we'll be more like-minded if we understand where this idea of missions came from and how it fits into the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. And so I thought that what I would do today, I think this is the right time to do it, is just to give us a sort of a context. I want us to remember what story you and I are part of. I want to show you what God has been doing for the past several thousand years and what He is doing in the world right now. And I want to help you to find your place in His story. That's why it matters that you're in church here today, is because I'm going to tell you where you fit in the big picture of what God has been doing and is doing in the world. I'm going to try to help us to get lifted off of the ground and get up to a bird's eye view and to see all of world history, where it began, how it's going to end, where we fit in the story, okay? That's what we're going to do right now. We're going to start in the beginning, when there was God, which is to say, there was love, because God is love. And His love is creative. In fact, long before the world was created, God was creating. He first created living beings that we call angels. At least we call most of them angels. Others we call demons. Because at some point in the past, prior to God's creation of this universe, the most glorious angel that God created, Lucifer, the morning star, led a mutiny against God. He decided that he didn't like to have to serve God. He didn't want to be God, and a large minority of the angelic population joined him. The coup failed, but nothing has been the same since. Now there is a war in the invisible realm between the angels of light and the demons of darkness, and that battle is something that has affected everything and wounded everybody in the world. And sometime after that rebellion occurred, God created the heavens and the earth. We may have different opinions about how it happened chronologically, but this is the picture that the book of Genesis paints for us. It starts with a tiny blue marble, a sphere, on a huge black canvas. Brown and gray land masses bubble up from the watery surface of that little sphere, and they harden into dry land. Vegetation is added, and it makes the planet, from a distance, a brilliant mix of deep blue and fluorescent green and desert brown, just coated with swirls of cottony white clouds. And then more planets are added to the mural: the blindingly bright sun, the glowing moon, and billions more, creating this misty band that we now call the Milky Way. And then billions more galaxies are added, almost as if they were created for no other reason than to be marveled at from planet Earth. And animal life comes next. First sea creatures, then winged creatures fashioned to dance in the sky, and finally land animals of every kind. And last of all, the apex of God's creation, human beings, created in God's image, male and female. God put those amazing creatures on the most lush and beautiful plot of land on the globe, the Garden of Eden, where they could enjoy pristine beauty and blissful companionship with one another, and unhindered intimacy with God forever. And there was just one stipulation. The man and the woman had to leave one tree untouched, one fruit untasted. "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden," God told Adam, "but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Death was something they could only grasp theoretically, because it had never happened before. But the devil had a score to settle, and Adam and Eve were the pawns in his chess match with God. So he came to Eve, the one who had not heard God's warning with her own ears, and he tried to twist God's word to Adam in her mind, try to confuse her about what it was that God really said. And when that didn't work, he resorted to calling God an outright liar. "You won't die," he said. "You'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat that luscious fruit." He doesn't want you to be like him. And he planted in Eve the seed of desire that eventually grew into an act of rebellion. She ate the forbidden fruit. And the sin was passed like a virus to Adam, who also ate. Soon they were covering themselves with fig leaves and hiding from God. But he found them, and he pronounced on them a curse, painful childbirth, a lifetime of grueling work, and death. "You will return to the ground," God said to them, "for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And from that point on, things just went downhill. Adam and Eve passed on their propensity to disobey God to their children, almost as if it was in their DNA. Generation after generation became increasingly violent toward one another and distant from God, and they all died. You look through Genesis, and you'll see it again and again. This person lived this many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. On and on, it goes like that. And finally, God got fed up. He said, "I'm going to start over." He found one righteous man, Noah, and he said, "I want you to build a boat, a big boat, an ark. And I want you to find a female and a male of every species, and I want you to put them on the ark. And then you could take your extended family and put them on too." And once Noah had done that, God came and he closed up the ark, sealed it up, sent rain on the earth for 40 days until it covered everything and killed everything. And then as soon as the ground was dry, the door opened up again, and out came all of the animals and Noah's extended family. And the first thing that God said to Noah and his family was, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. I want you to populate this planet that I've created," which they didn't do. The descendants of Noah all settled down in one location, and they worked together on one building project, the Tower of Babel. It was an ambitious project, fueled by pride. And God had to actually create language barriers in order to compel those people to obey his command to scatter out and fill the earth. But what never changed through all that demonically inspired human rebellion was the love of God. See, he created people in order to bless them, in order for them to experience life at its best. And so he wouldn't give up. Instead, he resorted to a new approach. He decided to focus his blessing on one particular group of people in one particular location. He decided to draw all people to himself through one nation, the nation of Israel, which started with the single person, Abraham, to whom God said, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It was a promise that for a long time felt like a cruel joke to Abraham and his wife Sarah, because they were already senior citizens and they had no children. It wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 that she gave birth to Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. His favorite was Joseph, which made the other 11 jealous, so jealous that they sold him into slavery. And Joseph was transported to Egypt, where eventually he became the second most powerful man in that country. And then there was a famine that covered that whole region, and his family had to come to Egypt in order to get food, and that's where they stayed actually for the next 400 years. And those 12 brothers grew into 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, who were enslaved to the Egyptians for those 400 years until God raised up Moses, an 80-year-old man with a regrettable past, to lead them out of Egypt and back to this land of Canaan, this land that he had promised to give to them. And as they left, he gave them laws to follow, which they didn't. And so instead of going straight to Canaan, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, taking full advantage of the sacrificial system by which God would accept the blood of animals, animal sacrifices, as a temporary covering for their sins. And when they finally did make it to the promised land, the Israelites continued to rebel against God so predictably that they fell into a recurring cycle of sin, followed by judgment from God, followed by repentance on their part, which resulted in deliverance from God. And then after the deliverance, the sin started again, and the whole cycle just repeated. It just went over and over and over again. God, in his determination to fulfill his plan to bless the world through the people of Israel, raised up judge after judge to deliver them until finally they said, "We want a king." God said, "I'm your king." They say, yeah, we know that, but we want, you know, a different kind of king, you know, a man. God said, "You asked for it," and he gave them Saul. And Saul quickly disobeyed God, which caused the Spirit of God to fall on a young man by the name of David, which made Saul insanely jealous until the day of his death. And then David became king. And David was a man after God's own heart. And so God blessed him as a leader. Israel started winning all its battles, expanding its territory, until David had an affair with Bathsheba and arranged to have her husband murdered. Not even the man after God's own heart could break free from the sin that had poisoned the human heart since the time of Adam and Eve. And after David came Solomon, who built a great temple in Jerusalem, but also had 700 wives and 300 other girlfriends. It was right after Solomon's death that the kingdom of Israel divided. 10 tribes going to the north, 2 tribes sticking together down in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel continued to decline until finally it was overtaken, it was conquered by a superpower, the Assyrians. The people of Israel were scattered, and they've never been regathered. But God didn't give up. It was right about the time of Israel's fall to Assyria that prophets in the southern kingdom of Judah began predicting the coming of a Savior. For to us a child is born, Isaiah prophesied. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Imagine how that must have filled the people of Judah with patriotic hope. Israel's going to be great again, they thought. It's going to be like it was when David was king. But later, that same prophet, Isaiah, started talking about the coming of a very different kind of person. He said of this man, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And the people of Israel started scratching their heads and saying, "What's that all about?" This can't be the same man who's going to reign on David's throne. And so some began to look forward to two different saviors. There was the Messiah who was going to reign, and there was the suffering servant who would suffer. Certainly not for the sins of everybody, but definitely for the sins of Israel, God's chosen people. Eventually, Judah also was crushed by a superpower. Babylonia swallowed them up, marched them out of their homeland. And then 50 years later, those exiles were given permission to return back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. And most said, no, we're fine here. But some went, and to that remnant, another prophet by the name of Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then, silence for 400 years. The people of Israel waited. Not a word of encouragement from the Lord. And during that time, a new superpower, Rome, ruled the land of Israel. And then suddenly God started speaking to his people again. First to a priest by the name of Zechariah. The angel of the Lord told him that he would have a son who would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then an angel appeared to a teenage virgin. And he said to her, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. No wonder that after John the Baptist was born, Zechariah prophesied not about Jesus the suffering servant, but about Jesus the King. He said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, salvation from our enemies. Notice, not salvation from our sins, but from our enemies. See, to them, that word Messiah conjured up an image of a throne, not of a cross. And Jesus certainly proved to be the Messiah. I mean, who else could still storms and cleanse leprosy and heal paralysis and restore sight and multiply food and walk on water and raise the dead? And yet, he didn't seem to buy into their patriotism. Instead, he talked about how God loved the whole world. They were saying, why don't you talk about crushing Rome? He said, no, I love the world. He told people that whoever ate his flesh and drank his blood would live forever. He started predicting his own death, which just made no sense at all to them. The king is going to reign forever. Can't happen if he dies. Finally, one night, Passover, Jesus was with his disciples, and he held up a piece of unleavened bread, and he said to them, this is my body, which is for you. He held up a cup of wine and said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the next morning, the body of Jesus the Messiah was nailed to a cross, and his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And then he was raised from the dead. Having fulfilled his ministry as the suffering servant, he was exalted as the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The question was, how's the world going to find out about this? The answer was, they're going to find out through God's chosen people. All along they'd been thinking, what that means is that God's going to bless us and maybe others will see it and come to us. And now all of a sudden, they realize that it's not about the world coming to them, but it's about them going to the world. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, he said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Later, he gathered his disciples together again and said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then one more time, right before he returned to heaven, he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The disciples said, "Amen." And as soon as they received the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they became Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem. Not Judea, not Samaria, not the ends of the earth, just Jerusalem, because they were stubbornly ethnocentric. But God was determined to get them to fan out. And so after they just continually preached the gospel there in Jerusalem, Acts 8 talks about a persecution that broke out, and it says that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, those places that Jesus had told them to go. And Acts 8 says that those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Finally, the apostles got the message, and Peter was hard for him. I mean, he went kicking and screaming into the house of full of Gentiles, full of non-Jews, and reluctantly preached the gospel to them. He had a bad attitude as he was doing that. And yet, as he was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit was poured out on that family in the same way that it had been poured out on the Jewish believers earlier. They began to praise God in languages they'd never learned before. And when the Jewish church leaders got wind of what Peter had done, they called him on the carpet for it. And Peter said, "Wait a minute, I didn't want to do it. God made me do it." And then he gave them the same gift of the Holy Spirit that he gave us. How could I argue with that? And it convinced the leaders. They said, "What do you know? God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Then in chapter 13 of Acts, God called Paul and Barnabas, two church leaders in the city of Antioch, to become missionaries. And everywhere they went, he sent them out, and everywhere they went, the first thing they did was to go to a Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews. And everywhere they went, the Jews were hard-hearted about it. They rejected it. And it was only then that they left the synagogues, and they went out and they began to spoke to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden the Gentiles are responding like crazy. Their hearts are open to this message. City after city, it went like that. Paul considered it a fulfillment of another of Isaiah's prophecies, which read, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles," that is, for those who are not Jewish, "that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Finally, Paul, as he was traveling around and noticing this phenomenon of Jews being closed to the Gospels, Gentiles being open to it, he wrote a letter to a church in Rome, and he explained this to them. He said in that letter that the reason why Jewish people were not responding to the Gospel is because it was a message of grace, and they were stubbornly insistent that they could earn their salvation by their good works. They said they're stumbling over the fact that it's a gift. But the Gentiles, they're just accepting the gift. They're accepting this gift of righteousness that God is giving them through Jesus Christ. And he explained that right now in the world, there's still this Jewish remnant, racially speaking, this Jewish remnant of believers. But for the most part, they're hard-hearted right now. And God is using that hard-heartedness to send his people to the Gentiles, so that the full number of Gentiles might become part of his family. And that when that's done, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, then there will be a resurgence of response among the Jews, and God's family will be full of Jesus following Jews and Gentiles. By the second century, the gospel had spread to the entire Roman Empire. It continued to spread throughout the Western world in the Middle Ages, during the Renaissance. In 1620, and again in 1629, Christians came to North America to escape persecution in Europe. That's how the gospel came to New England. The church grew right here through the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, when men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached in towns like York and Wells and Biddeford. And it continued to grow during the Second Great Awakening in the 1790s. And here we are, a couple of hundred years later, and there's still a remnant of that work of the Spirit. In fact, in 2001, there was a little cluster of believers right here in Cumberland, or in the town surrounding Cumberland. They felt led by God to plant a church for what they called seekers, people who were not yet followers of Christ. They called it White Pine Community Church. And not only has God used this church to help the people of Southern Maine find and follow Jesus, He has also raised up missionaries from here and sent them to other parts of the world. He gave Doug and Joyce Erdman, who were instrumental in the planting of this church, He gave them a heart for the Asian world and sent them 5 years ago to Singapore, which is sort of a hub of leadership development for that whole part of the world. And since that time, he's sent out a lot of short-term missionaries, most recently Corey Price, who earlier this year spent 7 weeks in the Middle East preaching the gospel. And he's given so many people in our church a love for the people of Guatemala that it's just something that can't be ignored. It seems in the last couple of years, everywhere I've turned, I've heard about Guatemala. Why? Why Guatemala? Why are people in Maine thinking about people in Guatemala? I don't know, but they are, and a lot of people at White Pine are like that. And it's obvious that God is doing something. It's not coincidental. Apparently, right now, at this moment in the history of the world, the harvest is plentiful in the country of Guatemala, and God is sending workers into His harvest field. And who knows what individual, what couple, what family is sitting in this room right now who will be the next to be sent out from this church as missionaries. Somebody here who never dreamed that was God's plan for their life is going to be used by Him to reach people far from here, who will, because of their ministry, end up in heaven instead of hell. Wow. God's ways of leading people to different places are so unpredictable, but His strategy has remained the same through the last 2,000 years. He calls the church to reach the world, and everyone in the church has a role to play. A few go, many give, and everyone prays. And the reason why a few go and many give is because that's just how it works out financially. It's expensive. It's expensive to go to other parts of the world. And in order for it to work, a lot of people have to get behind one person or one family to help them to do that. Because if they had to raise all their own money to do it, there would be no time left for the ministry to which God called them. And so all of us, we all make sacrifices to be part of the team that God is using to expand His kingdom. And the reason why everybody prays is because missions is war. Because the enemy is as fierce as he has ever been. In fact, the closer we get to finishing the job, the more resistance we will encounter. And so Scripture-saturated prayer is the most powerful weapon against the devil, who is as determined to populate hell as God is to populate heaven. But the outcome of the battle has already been decided. Jesus has already won the victory through his death and resurrection. And every time another person puts their faith in him, they not only become part of God's family, they also become part of God's outreach team. Today, that team consists of about 2.2 billion people, about a third of the world's population. And the day is coming. In fact, the Spirit of God gave the Apostle John a vision of this. A day is coming when there will be in heaven a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they will be wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they will cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They will be filled with the joy that God originally intended all of us to feel, because they will be in the new Garden of Eden, in perfectly healthy and forever young bodies, beholding beauty that is beyond anything that we have ever seen, relating to one another with love that is free of everything that destroys relationships, and enjoying a closeness to God that we have only gotten a foretaste of. That's our future. That's our hope. And God has made us his chosen people, his new Israel, to bring this hope and this future to people all over the planet. That's what missions is. It's what God's doing in the world. It's the fulfillment of his dream. And now that you know that, I'm sure that you will want to support fully those people that God right now is calling to take the message of Jesus to the country of Guatemala. I want to ask the six of you who are planning to do that to come on up and join me on the platform right now. Yeah, and that, I feel like that applause is not so much for these folks, because it wasn't their idea, but it's for the way that God works in people's lives. Isn't it an amazing thing that he does that? And Penny Ducharme, our team leader, grab a microphone there if you can. And why don't we start by you just kind of explaining to us what you're going to be doing on this trip and when you're going.
Sure. We are going to be going to a really small village called San Jorge Zacapa, which is the state in Guatemala. It's about 3 hours northeast of Guatemala City, if you know anything about the country. And we are going to be participating in a vacation Bible school where we may have up to 400 or 500 kids, and bringing crafts and helping with that, along with inviting the moms in and encouraging them to stay for a Bible study. We'll also be doing a construction project of some sort, either building a home for a needy family or doing something with the church. We'll be doing some home visits, most likely to probably people who don't know the Lord, or there may be people sick that we will go and pray with, and kind of whatever else they need us to do. So we will be busy, and we're excited.
Yeah, and I know that this is, it's not just the six of you that are doing this, but you're joining a larger team from, do you happen to know how many people that is and how many other churches are involved in that?
I think there will be 2 or 3 other churches represented, so I'm guessing, based on what I know now, there might be about 20 of us, 15 to 20 of us total. So right. That'll be a neat part of the experience as well, working with other brothers and sisters from across the country.
Awesome. Let me just ask each of you, just tell us your name and tell us, like, why you're going. I mean, how did God get a hold of you, and what is it that's in your heart as you say yes to this opportunity? Carolyn.
Thanks, Greg. My name's Carolyn Fraun, and basically when Penny and Kevin announced that they would be bringing a mission team from White Pine to Guatemala, I didn't hesitate to sign up. I've always had a real strong work ethic and a desire to help those in need. Each of our children, we participated in a mission trip both to Haiti and La Romana, Dominican Republic. And the verse Isaiah 6:8 sums it up for me. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me."
Awesome. Great. Meredith.
Hi, I'm Meredith Brandon. I would never have thought that God would have led me out of my comfort zone to do this, but I'm so excited to be doing it. God has been really good to me, and I want to do more. I need to do more. And I keep thinking about, what if you do for the least of these, you do for me. And I'm really excited to have this opportunity to be able to go. So.
Great. Dana.
My name is Dana Kelly. I believe it was in 2002 that God put in me a heart and a desire to love Guatemala. That was my first time I went down to Guatemala. It was in 2002. I don't know when it happened, if it was when I saw a little child running up to me looking for a hug, or if it was looking into the eyes of a mother whose husband had left her with four or five children to tend for themselves. But God put a desire in my heart to serve him in Guatemala, and I've been on four mission trips down there. This will be the fifth one. But I just love the country and love the people of Guatemala.
Awesome. Julie.
I'm Julie Weeks. I've always had a heart for missions and the lost. Our kids both were on mission trips, and we went on one in 1993 to Indonesia, and we saw there how many were lost and how much we were needed there. It was just overwhelming. And I believe God is leading me to Guatemala because I can be used there and because I can grow as a Christian there also. And this is a song out right now that says, "If not now, when? And if not me, then who?" And we need to share God's love to the ends of the earth until all have heard, and now's the time.
Good. David.
I'm David Weeks, and I asked Jesus into my heart in 1970 when I was 17 years old. And I was very shy and introverted, and I still am. I started attending the Christian Missionary Alliance Church shortly after that, and they would have missionaries come and talk to us. And I wanted to be a missionary, but I was too shy, I was afraid, and I was too Christian. I then met Julie, fell in love with her, decided to go into business administration, and I've been doing that for 43 years. And my heart is in missions. My daughter came to me when she was 17. She said she wanted to go to Africa. And I was excited that she wanted to go. And she chose to go to Uganda. And I decided to do some research because I knew my great-grandfather was a missionary doctor. And he was a doctor in Rhodesia. And I discovered that Uganda was Rhodesia back at the time my grandmother was born in Africa. And Jen had chosen to go to the same country without even knowing. I went to Japan in 1996 with a bunch of guys, and we worked on church buildings for the Evangelical Free Church. And the Bible verse I hang on to is in 1 Peter, and my mind's going blank. But it's 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And also 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear."
Now, do you not sense that God's going to use these folks? I mean, it's like a thing I can feel right now as I listen to their stories, and like, so amazing that God has chosen them, and what a What a high calling it is to represent Christ in this way, and what a privilege it is for us to be a part of this. And it's still several months away. It's not till November, so we'll definitely be praying for them again before they leave. But right now is support raising time for them. And so we as a church want to be involved in that. It costs $9,000 for these six folks to go. And so we want to help with that expense right now. And I think I've told some of you about this before. I've been putting it in emails and stuff like that. But right now, we're going to take an offering for them and try to help with this need. If you write a check out, make it out to the church, and we'll make sure that it goes there. This is not, doesn't go into our regular account, but everything that you give right now will go straight to these folks and to their team. So be prepared for that now. And I know we're going to have the ushers get ready to take another offering, and we're going to pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the way that you work and the people that you use. Oh, we're all so ordinary. We're all so flawed. And it's just a display of your grace that you would be willing to use us to do something as significant as helping people in other parts of the world to come into a relationship with you that's going to last forever. It's amazing. And we're so grateful to be able to do that. It's the least that we can do for you after you have given Jesus to us. Talk about a missionary. And thank you for the resources that you have entrusted to us. It's our joy right now to give some of that back to you so that we can be a part of what you're going to be doing in Guatemala in November. We trust you to use this money and to raise all that is needed for this team of six to go. We ask that you would protect them and work in their lives now in preparation for the way that you're going to use them then. In Jesus' name, amen. Information is on one of those tables, so stop by and talk to Penny or whoever's back there at that time, and they'll tell you about other ways that you can be involved in that. Men, remember to sign up for the Acadia trip as you leave today. And if you're our guest today, we're so glad that you are here, and I'd love to meet you. I'm going to be standing right there by the back door as you leave, and I hope to get a chance to say hello to you. Thank you for being a part of our service today, and may all of us, as we leave, be missionaries. Let's cross borders this week, whatever they are, to share God's love with people all around us. Have a great week.